The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Revelation 4, 1. SOP for the study of the word of God demands good academic discipline under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. You have a few moments of the privacy of your priesthood, the option of rebound, the opportunity of so preparing. If you cannot control yourself, cannot control your behavior, have no poise, are arrogant, self-centered, then, of course, the time for you to leave is during silent prayer. The Word of God demands respect, poise, and a hearing. In preparation, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We ask now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Apparently you didn't get all the points last night, and some of you appear to want the outline of the book of Revelation, so let's try it one more time. Roman numeral 1, Jesus Christ controls history, chapter 1. Roman numeral 2, the historical trends of the church age, chapters 2 and 3. One of the historical trends of degeneracy, by the way, is the fact that people always forget the victims of crime and for some reason feel sorry for the criminals. In 5 different places in the Word of God, it says that the only way to control crime is through capital punishment. There is no other way to do so. And there is no respect for the authority of the law apart from capital punishment. Most of you have the good sense to know that police officers very rarely, if ever, prevent a crime. Police officers spend most of their time going to the scene of the crime after it occurs and thereby becoming a bureaucrat to take care of statistics. Apprehension of criminals is difficult, to say the least, as illustrated by several cases recently. But when criminals are apprehended, the control of crime then depends on the courts. And if judges are sociologists rather than representatives of the law, then of course the criminal gets away with murder. And this has been going on in this country as one of the signs of degeneracy. Our jails are overflowing because we are a degenerate society, because we never think of the victims of crime, we always think of the poor criminal. And yet the Bible is very clear, criminals should be removed from society. By capital punishment, there were also civil laws to handle the same thing, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There were actually monetary remunerations under civil law. And of course, there were cities of refuge and other things to handle criminal activity and to keep criminals off the streets and to make privacy a major issue under the laws of divine establishment. Your privacy, your property, and your life are sacred as far as the Word of God is concerned. And therefore, no one has a right to invade your privacy, steal your property, or take your life. And life is taken under two conditions according to the Bible. One is a military, a person, a soldier, representing his country, should be the best killer in the outfit. And the second is capital punishment, to give authority and respect for the law. It is because of our failure in our judicial system, not the police officer. People think police officers are designed to prevent crime. They cannot prevent crime. There's no way. Accidentally, occasionally. Their job is to apprehend crime. And really, it's not the fault of the police officer today we find ourselves in such a serious problem. It is the fault of the courts all the way. And the fact of idiotic and stupid laws. We have noted some of the disasters, the judicial disasters, for example, in allowing a plea of insanity. Insanity is never an excuse. Ignorance of the law is no excuse according to the Word of God. A person wants to do it whether he's sane or insane, whether he is cognizant or ignorant. And people who want to do things that constitute crime, even if they are ignorant, should be removed from society. Now, that's a part of one of the historical trend concept, one of the things we have yet to develop, of course, in our studies. But Roman numeral 2 are the historical trends of the church age. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Roman numeral 3, 8 things in heaven. The beginning of prophetical history. And the 8 things in heaven which we will be studying in chapters 4 and 5 include 1, the Trinity in heaven, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. 2, the angelic general staff. We will study the system of hierarchy, the order of rank in both the angelic college of heralds and in the angelic army, the elect angelic army. In Revelation 4:4, we have our first meeting with the angelic general staff called the 24 elders. 3, the administration of historical judgment, Revelation 4:5. 4, the church at rest in heaven, Revelation chapter 4, verse 6a. And then, of course, 5, the angelic heralds of heaven. We will study the whole college of heralds. They are found in among elect angels, and they include such categories as the kings of arms or officers of arms, the heralds, and the pursuivants. The angelic heralds are mentioned in Revelation 4, 6b through 11. Number 6 is the Doomsday Book of the Tribulation, Revelation 5, 1 through 4. Number 7, Jesus Christ controls history, and this is a perpetuated thing beyond the church age, Revelation 5, 5 through 7. And number 8 is the Hymn of Victory, a new song in heaven, Revelation 5, 8 through 14. These are the 8 things we are about to study, 8 things in heaven. In the outline of the book of Revelation, Roman numeral 4, the tribulation, also known as the end of the Jewish age or Daniel's 70th week, the period between the church age and the second advent. Revelation chapter 6 through 18. And a breakdown of that particular area includes 1, the panorama of the tribulation, chapter 6. 2, evangelism in the tribulation, chapter 7. It is interesting to note that the greatest period of evangelism in all of history occurs in the 7 years of the tribulation in the future, and with very little to show for it by comparison with other evangelistic periods. That is a phenomenon we will study in some detail. 3, the trumpet judgments of the tribulation, Revelation chapters 8 through 10. 4, the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet, chapter 11. 5, the fall of Satan, Armageddon Motivation, chapter 12. 6, the two dictators of the tribulation, chapter 13. 7, the principle of grace before judgment, chapter 14. 8, the vile or bold judgments of the tribulation, chapters 15 and 16. And 9, the rise and fall of ecumenical religion, chapters 17 and 18. Roman numeral 5, the second advent of Christ, Revelation 19. Roman numeral 6, the millennium and last judgment, chapter 20. Roman numeral 7, the eternal state, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Roman numeral 8, the eternal Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 9 through 22, 5. And Roman numeral 9, the termination of the canon of Scripture, Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. We are in the introductory verse of this section, the third section of the book of Revelation. The third section is composed of two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, and Revelation 4:1 is an introduction to the eight things to be seen in heaven. It is the story of the rapture or the open door in heaven. And so far we have covered the first part of verse 1 of chapter 4. The corrected translation sounds like this. After these things, after the church age and historical trends after the rapture, I looked. John begins his investigation of prophetical history. And again, the principle is in operation. All historical trends are determined by prophecy, both in the tribulation and in the millennium. I looked. In fact, I heard, now hear this. We have actually two sentences there, two very short sentences. After these things, after the church age, I looked. That's the first sentence. In fact, now hear this, the second sentence. And then we noted a door had been opened in heaven. The door had been opened in heaven to permit both the rapture of the church and John's introduction to his prophetical discourse on the rest of human history. A door had been opened, and the first voice or sound which I heard was like the sound of a trumpet. That's as far as we went last night. We begin tonight with the present active participle of the verb laleo, which looks like this in the Greek. L-A-L-E-O, laleo. It means, when used of children, to babble. When used of adults, it means to speak with those with whom you are intimate. Hence, to speak, to express yourself, and of course we will translate it simply speaking. It has been translated in other categories of Greek by the verb to gossip. Here it simply means to speak. The pictorial present has the force of presenting to the mind a picture of events in the process of occurrence. The active voice, our Lord Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb, and the participle is circumstantial. With this, we have a prepositional phrase, meta, that's M-E-T-A, plus the genitive of the personal pronoun, first person, ego, with me. Translated, and the first voice which I heard was like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me. John is the human writer. We add, because of ellipsis, the verb and. Of course, we have the right to do this because a circumstantial participle can be translated like a finite verb and preceded by the conjunction and. Next comes the present active participle of the verb lego. This is L-E-G-O. And it means, of course, to speak. We'll translate it saying. The historical present is used when a past event is viewed with the vividness of a present occurrence. In this case, of course, we are anticipating some prophecy, and a historical present is sort of John's sense of humor. The active voice, our Lord Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb. He communicates the truth plus a mandate to the apostle. The participle, again, is circumstantial. Speaking with me, saying, or and saying. And then, first of all, we have a command, a mandate. The mandate takes John to heaven in a vision. He is still alive. He goes to heaven to see eight things, which we will be noting hereafter. The aorist active imperative of the verb anabino. That's A-N-A-B-A-I-N-O, anabino. And it is correctly translated, come up, plus the adverb of place, hode, which means here, referring to heaven. That would be H-O-D-E, hode. Come up here. The constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. This can also be a dramatic aorist as a way of emphasis, a device for emphasis. The active voice, Jesus Christ, again produces the action by giving John a command. Come up to heaven. Come up and take a look. There are eight things that you are going to report to all generations hereafter. These eight things will prepare the way to understand the rest of human history, the rest of the book of Revelation. The imperative mood is the imperative of command, a mandate to the human writer of the book of Revelation. Then comes the second verb, the future active indicative of the Greek verb deiknoumi. That would be D-E-I-K-N-U-M-I, deiknoumi. And deiknoumi means to point out, to permit to see, to make known, to reveal something to someone, or to explain. And I will point out, I will explain, I will permit you to see would be a good translation here because eight things follow in these two chapters. The nomic future tense is for a statement of fact or performance anticipated in conjunction with John learning the facts about the rest of human history. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb as the teacher, the writer of a textbook of the rest of human history. And, of course, the indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ as God knows the beginning and the end from the beginning, and therefore his omniscience comes into play as the one who actually put into the computer of divine decrees all of history before man was created. Remember, omniscience is the second category of God's knowledge, and it has two facts. One, omniscience knew every thought, every motive, every decision, every action of every person who ever lived, and how it relates to the thoughts, actions, motives, decisions of every other person. He also knows the alternatives, the things that happen, and of course, are the things that could have happened but did not happen. And those are over here. Now, the printout, of course, is foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, of course, cannot occur without the function of omniscience. Foreknowledge is merely a printout. And the printout is given in the form of prophecy. And foreknowledge, or the printout, for all dispensations up to the church age, there are three of them in the Old Testament, all historical trends are based on prophecy. The only exception after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord in the church age, there is no prophecy. Therefore, all historical trends are based upon the volition of the individual believer with regard to the divine dynasphere versus the cosmic system. We have noted that. Then the rapture, and immediately we're going back now. We'll see eight things in heaven. And then we will begin to see the tribulation. And the tribulation will have historical trends. We are going to see them prophetically, since the tribulation hasn't occurred yet. And these historical trends will be based on prophecies. The prophecies are given in the Doomsday Book with its seven seals of chapter 6. We'll meet the Doomsday Book first in chapter 5. Come up here. And then we have, and I will point out to you the dative singular indirect object from Sue. I will explain to you. I will point out to you. I will make known to you. In other words, now we're going to see the rest of human history. This is a dative of indirect object. It indicates the one who, in whose interest the act of revelation is performed. And, of course, it's first the Apostle John, the writer of the textbook of history, and then, of course, to us. This is not only a deposition of future events, but it is a textbook of world history, and it is given to the royal family of God, while the tribulational saints and millennial believers will learn something from it in the future. The rest of the book of Revelation is for the royal family of God. Not only our Lord's deposition as to our future in history as well as eternity, but at the same time the textbook of world history. Since John is to be the human author, he must first master the eschatological events under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, this must be done using his own vocabulary and literary style, his own personality. And he will then, of course, put down these events in sequence. And they have survived for the last 2,000 years of the church age, and however much longer the church age exists. And then they will be fulfilled, beginning with the rapture of the church. You will note that there is, again, no prophetical history until the church is in heaven. We will see the church in heaven as one of the eight things observed by John. Hence, what will follow is the history of the world after the church receives a permanent change of station, after the royal family of God is moved permanently to heaven. The transfer of the bride of Christ, the royal family, to heaven precedes all prophetical events of the book of Revelation. While the church or royal family remains on the earth, there is no prophecy to be fulfilled, merely historical trends based upon your attitude toward logistical grace. That means the divine dynasphere with its eight gates. Gate one, the filling of the Spirit. Gate two, basic impersonal love. Gate three, enforced and genuine humility. Gate one is spiritual IQ. Gate two is objectivity and learning doctrine. Gate three is teachability. Gate four is perception and application of doctrine, the momentum of the Christian life. Gate five is the first result, love of God parlayed into occupation with Christ. Gate six, right man, right woman, where pertinent. Gate seven, the crystallization of integrity in the life, and category three, friendship. And then gate eight is the ultimate objective, which glorifies the Lord, the attainment of maturity. And those are good decisions leading to uptrend. And then, of course, there is cosmic one with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, cosmic two with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred, and the cosmic system and believers involved in it, the downtrends of this dispensation. As goes the believer's volition, so goes any particular generation of the church age. An attitude toward doctrine, and of course the divine dynasphere, is the issue. Positive volition, historical uptrend, historical dynamics, prosperity. Negative volition means historical downtrend. And, of course, that would mean everything from social degeneracy to economic depression to military disaster, the administration of the 5 cycles of discipline to any client nation to God. The USA, of course, is a client nation to God. But once the church has been transferred to heaven by resurrection, the issue is prophecy. All historical trends thereafter are determined by prophecy. There is no prophecy in the church age, only historical trends based on volition of believers. Never in any period of history or any dispensation, never in any era of human history, has the individual decision of the believer meant so much. You have a greater responsibility as royal family of God than any group of believers who have lived in any previous dispensation or any future dispensation. The corrected translation so far. After these things I looked. That's the first sentence. Second sentence. In fact, now hear this. Third sentence. A door has been opened in heaven. That's to permit the rapture of the church and the beginning of prophetical history. And the first voice which I heard was like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me and saying, come up here, and I will point out to you, I will make known, permit you to see. And then we begin with the accusative neuter plural from the relative pronoun hosts. It refers, of course, to historical trends, H-O-S. We are going to translate it, therefore, what things? The trends of history in the future after the church age, and these trends of history are based on eschatology, prophecy. What historical events? What things? And then we have a present active indicative from an impersonal verb, day. That would be D-E-I. And of course, it is not exegeted because it simply is translated must, and of course has to have a supporting infinity. It's a reference here, of course, to the divine computer of history and or the concept of divine decrees, which we have studied in enough detail. If you are interested or if you have forgotten the doctrine of divine decrees, we studied it in Romans chapter 9 in great detail. It took 2 or 3 hours to develop it. What things, historical events, must, and then we have the aorist active infinitive of the verb ginomai translated here to occur. That's G-I-N-O-M-A-I, ginomai. What things must occur, must come to pass? The constantive aorist is for a succession of events from the rapture to the end of time. The active voice, the sequence of historical events, produces the action of the verb. And this is an infinitive of intended result from the standpoint of prophecy. It blends purpose with result. An actual result would be from the standpoint of fulfillment of prophecy. The intended result infinitive anticipates. With this, we have a prepositional phrase repeated for the second time, meta plus the accusative of the immediate demonstrative pronoun, houtas. Meta plus houtas. That would be M-E-T-A. And H-O-U-T-O-S, meta plus houtas, translated after these things. It refers to after the church age. Now we have an entire verse, and this is the way it sounds. After these things, the church age and historical trends, we begin with the phrase, after these things. We end the verse with after these things. The repetition of the preposition says, this is merely an introductory verse. This is not a part of the general content of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Actually, we are going to see 8 things in heaven, but they have not begun as yet. After these things, after the church age, I looked. John begins his investigation of prophetical history. In fact, now hear this. Note bene. A door has been opened in heaven, that is to permit the rapture of the church and John's introduction to his prophetical discourse. And the first voice which I heard was like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me and saying, come up here, And I will point out to you, I will explain to you what things must occur, must come to pass after these things, after the church age and the rapture. Everything in the rest of the book is pertinent to this statement. Everything applies to the church age believer. So let's notice the principle before we leave the introduction. One, from this point on, the content of the book of Revelation is just as pertinent to the church age believer as the first three chapters. People often try to separate the rest of the book of Revelation, say this is for future people to understand. We cannot understand it. The Bible was not written to be misunderstood. The Bible was not written to be confusing or abstruse or nebulous in any way. The Bible was written to be perspicuous. So from this point on, the book of Revelation is prophetical. It deals with future events, but it is just as pertinent to us today as the first three chapters have been. Point two. Everything in Revelation chapters 4 through 22 has meaning or application to the royal family of God, though it deals with subjects other than the church age. For example, one subject we will be studying is the subject of worship. I have discovered that people do not understand worship at all. And so we will go to heaven and learn something about worship from angels. This will be one of the things we will study in chapters 4 and 5. Point 3. Everything taught in Revelation chapter 6 through 18 deals with the tribulation. But it is written for the benefit of royal family, believers in this dispensation. Therefore, the symbolism, the visions, the prophecies, the hyperbole, the historical events future to the church age, all have spiritual application and are pertinent to us right now. Point four. Undoubtedly, positive believers of the tribulation will derive blessing from the application of these things. But they will also derive just as much understanding and blessing from the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah, as well as Revelation chapters 6 through 18. But the primary purpose then of the rest of the book of Revelation is to brief church age believers about future history, things to come, the rest of history. It is a textbook of human history from the time of John, AD 96, to the end of time. Point five, we have profited from the historical trends mentioned briefly in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. We shall also profit from the study of prophetical history in Revelation chapters 4 through 22. Point six, but, and this is a very important adversative conjunction. You've heard people say, I like so-and-so, but, and then they rip them to pieces. We're going to profit, as I said, in point five, but. Now listen carefully, point six. But avoid the curiosity approach, which produces sensationalism. Revelation is sensational. But that's not why you're here. At least it shouldn't be. Avoid that curiosity approach which produces sensationalism and leads to a manifestation of negative volition known as itching ears. Now you see, we're going to get into some, what might be called today in the street, some heavy prophecy. And that'll bring the worms right out of the wood. We'll study wormwood later on. And we'll have people coming in with itching ears. We already have people who overthink. You know, a lot of you out there are, I'm always amused, not amazed. I'm amused at the fact that you always try to outthink or overthink or go a little farther with it. You're not just content to sit there and accept what I say. You know, you've got to work out the details and screw up your head and like an old washboard and try to let a thought come through. And then work out some big detailed design that wasn't intended. You won't stop where I stop. You have to go on and foul things up. You know, snafu. So we have itching ears and snafu ears and emotional ears and burning ears and no ears. Point seven. The Word of God is designed for our spiritual benefit, not our emotional stimulation. Which is another way of saying holy rollers ought to go to holy roller churches. Do you ever see a holy roller teach on TV? Oh, they say, I've been studying this passage and I have learned all about it. And they never say anything. And everyone starts shouting and jumping and throwing their hands in the air. It's the weirdest thing I've ever seen. It isn't rational. And of course, no one has legitimately spoken in tongues since August of AD 70. We've studied that in detail too. So if you're not up on it, go get the tapes. The Word of God is designed for our spiritual benefit. And all spiritual benefit comes by the mind and the thinking of the soul dominating the emotion of the soul. There are several legitimate exceptions, such as mourning for someone you love, someone who has departed to be with the Lord. And we sorrow not as others who have no hope, but we sorrow. Now that's a legitimate time for emotion to be operative. But if you must be very careful, because if you are not using doctrine regarding the happy condition of your loved one in heaven, then of course your emotions will go astray. Emotions must always be subordinate to thinking. This is especially true in love. Especially in love. No one can be a true lover unless he can think. It's thinking. That and integrity is what makes a lover. But we've studied that too. So point seven, the Word of God is designed for our spiritual benefit, not our emotional stimulation. Point eight. Inevitably, we respond emotionally to certain doctrines. But emotion is not the criterion for the spiritual life. Point nine. Neither should we seek for only those passages which arouse us emotionally. See, a lot of people will start coming in here when the word gets around. We're now in Revelation. We're in the heavy stuff. And they will come in wide-eyed, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, weird. Now, I'm not here to do that. I can't help it that Revelation is going to be sensational. If I see a lot of weirdos, I'll probably tone it down, try to insult them a little bit, and then carry on. See, these people only come because they want to hear revelation. They don't come because they love the Word and love the Lord. That's the issue. So point nine, we should not seek for passages which arouse us emotionally, but we must consider, concentrate understand, and know the whole realm of doctrine. I lifted that right out of the Word. The whole realm of doctrine. Regardless of where our personal interests lie. And you never know from night to night what you're going to get in the realm of doctrine. And it may be something, you may be disappointed some night because you were anticipating getting something else and brought a friend so you could emote together over a cup of coffee after class. And all of a sudden I'm on some other doctrine and neither one of you are interested and you're very disappointed. And yes, well, you'll have to try it again sometime. Don't try it again. You're here for the wrong reason. The Bible wasn't written just so that you could sort out what you want to hear and forget the rest. The whole realm of doctrine. Had a letter from one of our young men in seminary that's just discovered an amazing thing. He has discovered that commentators are idiotic. He's starting to read them now. You have to read them. You're forced to read them. He's also discovering something else. They don't have a system. And the reason they don't have a system is because they do not have the whole realm of doctrine. Now, I teach the whole realm of doctrine. When a verse comes up, I teach it. I don't run away from it. It doesn't remind me of some other verse and I talk about something I know and then come back and skip that verse after I've talked long enough. You forgot that I didn't analyze it. Now, that's typical. That's what people do. Or the preacher that used to put in his notes, there were four hard verses in the one passage, so he just said, read rapidly and move on. I'm not here to do that. And sometimes you will suffer, but cheer up, I suffer more than you. And sometimes you will enjoy it, and sometimes you will even be, pardon the expression, inspired. But make sure that you keep quiet with your emotion. Point 10. The content of the rest of the book of Revelation, therefore, can either be a trap or a blessing. Now, all I can do is teach it. I can't make it a blessing. I can analyze it. I can explain it. I can categorize it. I can't make it a blessing. That is your job. Your attitude toward Revelation, this is going to be a trap or it's going to be a blessing. One or the other. Some of it may seem dull to you. Some of it will be very sensational. People get goosebumps over demonism. We got a lot of demonism coming up. Now, the book of Revelation was designed for your blessing. Therefore, do not seek out the sensational, but follow along, line upon line, and precept upon precept. Concentrate on every verse as we study it. Some verses will take longer than others. Some verses are much more difficult than others. I may in one verse bark because the dogs barked all day because they're putting a whole new sewer system in the entire area. And the dogs go crazy when they see people they can't get at and bite. Man came up to the door and said to be sure to get the pets inside. He was trying to get over the fence and couldn't. But by the time he could hardly talk by the time I got to the door, because when Balderdash and Larky hit that door, it just rattled for about a half an hour. Now, showing teeth all the way. And I may bark a couple times along the way. That's all I've heard for the last 2 days. I understand it's coming to a close, but you can tell I'm not a prophet because I prophesied it would be all over yesterday and it probably will last for a couple more days. So I do not qualify under the gift of prophecy. Well, we're about ready to start. I've given you all the warnings I think you need. Let's get cracking. There are 8 things in heaven. Let's get with the first one. The first is found in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. Remember, this is chapters 4 and 5. The person who divided the chapters would have done well to make this one chapter. Chapters are, generally speaking, the person who divided the chapters in the King James did a fairly good job. Every now and then, of course, they slip up because they have no reference to the original. And once in a while, a chapter breaks in right in the middle of a sentence. And the rest of the sentence is continued in the next chapter. Well, we have grown accustomed to simply covering things by chapters. And so the subject matter covers two chapters. Remember that. I'll try to remember to say chapter 5 when we get there. All right, the Trinity in Heaven, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 puts it this way, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." We're going to find that someone has added a great many words from time to time in the book of Revelation. They didn't heed the warning at the end of the book, and they threw in words that are not justified. Now, occasionally, one Greek word will require maybe three or four English words. And occasionally, there are certain laws of ellipsis whereby you have the right to put in words that are not there. For example, if you have a circumstantial participle following a verb, you have a main verb, and then you have a circumstantial participle, you can put in the conjunction and it's not adding to the word of God. The Greek demands that you put it in to bring it into proper English. Translation is always a problem, but interpretation in the translation is something else. And so we are going to find from time to time that we will have to correct the text, for many words have been added that are not found in the original text. This verse does not begin with the word and. It begins with the word immediately, an adverb, which in the Greek looks like this. Eutheos. That would be E-U-T-H-E-O-S. Eutheos. And it means immediately. Then comes the aorist middle act indicative of genomai. Genomai is like the verb to be. It usually means to become, and it means to occur as G-I-N-O-M-A-I. We just had it under the translation occur. I will point out to you what must occur after these things. Now we're going to translate it, I was. Immediately I was, or immediately I became. Whatever makes more sense to you, they are both correct in translation. I like immediately I was because of the prepositional phrase following. The constantive aorist tense contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. The middle voice is a dynamic middle. It emphasizes the part taken by the subject in the action of the verb. John, as the human author of the book, was filled with the Holy Spirit. He wrote under the doctrine of spirituality. Hence, he is inside the divine dynasphere while writing these things. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of John's status under the control of God the Holy Spirit, gate 1. You cannot see the Son apart from the Spirit. You cannot understand doctrine apart from God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit not only indwelled John, but he filled John. And of course, this is very important because of the accuracy problem in the original. Then we have the prepositional phrase N plus the locative of pneuma. Now here's an illustration of what I mean by translational problems. N, E-N, plus the locative of pneuma. What is missing? A definite article. And yet we translate it in the Spirit. We throw a definite article in. Are we adding to the Word of God? No. The absence of the definite article in the Greek emphasizes the quality of the noun. The quality of the noun in English, when you bring it into the English, you add the definite article. In other words, the absence of the definite article in the Greek does what the definite article is supposed to do in the English, emphasizing the quality of the noun rather than the identity of the noun. And so we add a word, in the Spirit. It's not found in the original. This is what we call an anarthrous construction. And that means the absence of the definite article makes it all the more important. So important that we have to use the definite article in the English. So we translate it in the Spirit. That is the correct way of handling an anarthrous construction. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. Now, this becomes a very important time to stop and do our first bit of profiting. Because you see, one thing that has not been defined very clearly in the time in which we live is the concept of spirituality. What is a spiritual Christian? How can a spiritual Christian be identified as spiritual? Of course, it is your business only to identify your own spirituality or lack of it, not someone else's. The long proboscis is definitely not spirituality, sticking your nose into other people's business. Spirituality is the filling of the Spirit. And of course, it links salvation adjustment to the justice of God with maturity adjustment to the justice of God. In other words, all of the power to execute the Christian life is in the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the filling of the Spirit or spirituality is the means of living the Christian life. The means provided for every member of the royal family of God in contrast to all other dispensations. Never before in any previous dispensation, and only in one future dispensation, the millennium, is every believer filled with the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit, of course, occurs at the moment of salvation. Out of the 37 things we receive at salvation, 5 of them are related to God the Holy Spirit. We will note them in a moment. One of them is indwelling. God the Holy Spirit indwells the body of the believer. It is this human body of frailty that needs the sustaining, needs the power. The spirituality is synonymous with gate 1 of the divine dynasphere. And the filling of the Spirit or spirituality is God the Holy Spirit indwells the body. He always indwells the body as of the moment of salvation. Now, here is a square that represents your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Many doctrines come out of that. One is the fact that a believer cannot be demon-possessed. He can be other demon influence in the cosmic system, but cannot be demon-possessed. There is, the circle represents the soul. Now, the difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all believers are indwelt by the Spirit, no matter what their status. But the Holy Spirit must control the soul with its self-consciousness, the soul with its frontal lobes, its mentality, the soul with what is called the reins, the kidneys, the emotions, the soul with its volition, minus and negative poles, and so on. The soul must be controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, for spirituality to exist. Now, obviously, in the divine dynasphere, you are not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but, gate 1, you are spiritual. You can be a spiritual baby. You can be a spiritual adolescent. You can be spiritual as a mature believer. But spirituality is an absolute. A baby can be filled with the Spirit. An adolescent believer can be filled with the Spirit. A mature believer can be filled with the Spirit. It is an absolute. Now, once you make your decision to go into the cosmic system, you are still indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You never lose the indwelling of the Spirit. But you are now in Cosmic 1. You are said to be grieving the Holy Spirit. In Cosmic 2, you are said to be quenching the Holy Spirit. But you are still indwelt. When you rebound and get back in through gate 1, filled with the Spirit again, you are still indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but now God the Holy Spirit controls your soul. Spirituality is defined as God the Holy Spirit controlling the soul. It is a temporary status and is changed by your decision to sin, the same decision which puts you into Satan's cosmic system. All of this, of course, is a part of the concept of spirituality. When you are in the cosmic system for a short time, the Bible calls you carnal. When you are in for a long time, the Bible calls you apostate, or we prefer to use the word reversionism. Now, at the moment of salvation, God gives you these 37 permanent things. You have them permanently. Five of them, again, are related to God the Holy Spirit. Let's take the first one, because regeneration is one of the things that God the Holy Spirit does for believers in every dispensation, not just the church age, but in the Old Testament. By the way, people were not saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law. People were saved by believing in Christ. But Christ was presented in a different language, and they called him Adonai. And of course, the word, that's what they called him. The Hebrew word actually looks like this. The tetragrammaton. And the verb to be was used, so we get something like that. That's your J, and there's your E, and here is your H, and there is your long O, and there's your W, A-H. Yahuwah! That is the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. And other words attached to it. It was Adonai, Adonai Elohim he was called. He was called El Shaddai. He was called many things. And they believed in him, and that's the way they were saved. We took that up in Romans in detail. Now, when a person believes in Christ, we have to see what happens. Let's start with when you're born the first time. Regeneration, the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. Regeneration means to be born again. And to understand being born again, you have to establish a fact that's very important. I hope you can do it. You have to establish the fact that you're born the first time. If you're not born the first time, you can't be born the second time. You can't have the second without the first. Now, can you establish the fact that you were born the first time? Well, let's establish it for all of us on the board. Human life was imputed immediately after birth, and it was imputed to the human soul. And that human life resides in the human soul forever. Human life resides in the soul when you die. The soul just leaves the body and goes elsewhere, either to heaven or to Hades. And, of course, the human life is still in the soul, no matter how you die. Adam's original sin is simultaneously imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature. We are born physically alive because human life is imputed by God, and spiritually dead because Adam's sin is imputed to us. Why? Because a lot of people die before they reach accountability. And the only way they could be saved is to first of all be condemned. Just as you have to be born the first time to be born the second time, you have to be condemned before you can be saved. No one can be saved until you're condemned. There's nothing to be saved from, for, or about. And therefore, condemnation must precede salvation. And here we have it. The old sin nature exists from birth. We have studied how that comes about, and Adam's original sin is imputed. Our personal sins are never imputed to us for judgment. They were reserved for the cross, and they were imputed to Christ on the cross, and there they were judged. Now, when we believe in Christ, there are two imputations that occur. First of all, one half of God's holiness is imputed to us. God's holiness or integrity is composed of His justice and perfect, eternal, absolute, infinite righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. And there we have inside of us the righteousness of God, establishing a pipeline between one half of God's integrity and the other half. And down that pipeline comes every facet of logistical grace and every facet of super grace if you attain maturity. All divine blessing goes from the justice of God to the righteousness of God. Righteousness demands righteousness. Justice demands justice. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. Now there's a second imputation. Having the same righteousness that God has is one half of salvation. You see, you can't live with God forever unless you're as good as He is. There's no way we can be as good as He is, and therefore He has to give us His perfect righteousness. You will have His righteousness forever, and you will be qualified to live forever with Him. Now you must have something else. You must have God's life. And therefore, eternal life is imputed as salvation. But wait a minute, eternal life has no place to go. Human life is already in the soul. You can only have one life in the soul, and that's human life. So where's it going to go? Well, God the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit. See, the last man to have a human spirit from the start, from creation, was Adam. Adam was trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. Now, the human spirit is imputed or is constructed by God the Holy Spirit. He actually creates a human spirit, and then eternal life is imputed to that human spirit, and that is regeneration. That's what God the Holy Spirit does. That's one of five things He does for us in salvation. But He did it in the Old Testament for Abraham. He does it for our future believers. So that's not unusual. But then He does something else. God the Holy Spirit is the agent for the baptism of the Spirit. At the moment we believe, God the Holy Spirit enters us into union with Christ. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We are in union with Christ. We share His life, eternal life. We share His righteousness. We share His sonship. We share His heirship. We share His destiny, therefore predestination. We share everything that Christ has and is. But we share it currently. That's current positional truth. We also are entered into union with Christ retroactively. Christ was judged for our sins, but at the cross He rejected human good and evil. And therefore, this becomes a great issue in our lives. We must reject human good and evil. Both are produced by the genius of Satan in the cosmic system. So we are in union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so the baptism of the Spirit is God the Holy Spirit picking us up by the nape of the neck and entering us into union with Christ. And then there is a third thing God the Holy Spirit does, indwelling, and that is permanent also. A fourth thing He does is sealing. God the Holy Spirit seals us, guaranteed that we are to be delivered into eternity. And finally, He does something, a fifth thing for us. He gives each one of us at least one spiritual gift. Now, the exploitation of that spiritual gift depends upon your residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. Immediately, John says, I was in the Spirit. I'm not sure that all of you understand what it means to be in the Spirit. Perhaps we need to go back and do a little defining with regard to spirituality. We will do that tomorrow night and then move on with our verse. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.